And I'll ask you another question. I already gave one pop quiz this morning, so I'll give you another one. I just gave it to Andrew, and he passed, so. What does Obama, Ronald Reagan, Gorbachev, Hitler, and Mussolini all have in common? I heard it. They're sinners. Yeah, at one point or another, they were all labeled the Antichrist. Yeah, kind of interesting. Or the beast of Revelation 13, which tells me that we need to study the book of Revelation. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to start a new series in the evening, going through the book of Revelation. It's a wonderful book. It's been studied over time, misinterpreted, misapplied, but we are going to get it right this time. So I am looking forward to that, and hopefully you will as well, because there's a lot that we can learn here. And I just want to open up with a story that took place a couple years ago, actually in 2018. Some of you may have heard of this. It was in the news, and I think we had an announcement here or a pastor's note about it. But there was a Chinese pastor by the name of Wang Yi, who in 2018 was arrested. And he was brought up on charges. He was ultimately convicted and sent to prison for 9 years. And he wrote a letter that he wanted to be sent out if he was held for longer than 48 hours. And so he had written this letter beforehand, and when he was arrested and held for longer than 48 hours, his family sent out this letter. But it wasn't only him. About 100 members of his church were also arrested. It's 4 pages. We don't have time to read all of it, but just let me give you a snippet of it. He entitled it, "My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience." And here's what he said. "As a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel, my teaching, and my rebunking of all evil proceeds from Christ's command in the gospel and from the unfathomable love of that glorious King. Every man's life is extremely short, and God fervently commands the church to lead and call any man to repentance who is willing to repent. Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sins. This is the goal of all the efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about our Christ, to testify to the middle kingdom about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to earthly, momentary lives about heavenly, eternal life. This is also the pastoral calling that I have received. For this reason, I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. As the Lord's servant John Calvin said, wicked rulers are the judgment of God on a wicked people, the goal being to urge God's people to repent and turn again toward him. For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law as those submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord." I start with that, which is heavy, because here's a man who knows what persecution is all about. He had been watched by the authorities for some time. His home was broken into by the authorities, ransacked. And not only him, but members of his church were arrested and thrown into prison. And when this first came out, like I said, there was attention in Christian media given to it. But it's a reminder that even now, he's still in prison in China. And it's to people like that that the book of Revelation really speaks to. People who are persecuted, people who are going up against unjust regimes that seek to stamp out the Christian faith and to destroy the church. Revelation, as we will see, was written to Christians who were being persecuted in situations like that. And it was written to comfort them, to encourage them, to remain faithful in the midst of suffering. And we'll see this theme played out over and over throughout the book. So I wanted to start there because even though we might not be suffering persecution like that, it reminds us that there are people all over this world who for them, they are living in the Great Tribulation. And we might not think that we are, but in their mind, yeah, they're being watched and there's that threat of persecution and being thrown in jail for their faith. So it's a good reminder of the world that we live in and the threat that's out there. So let's look here. We're only going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 1 tonight. There's a lot here. We're going to take our time as we work through this book. But our hope is that it's an encouragement to all of us to live faithfully to the Lord and persevere no matter where he calls us or what he asks us to do for him. So look at verse 1, and we'll read the first 8 verses here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So it's a wonderful introduction to a book that will challenge us throughout our study of it. I've got a few introductory comments I want to make about this book that I think will help us to understand the framework of it. The first, in verse 1, it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that word revelation means to unveil. So far from being a book that is secretive or where there's hidden codes somewhere, this book is meant to reveal to us or to unveil to us the truth about Jesus Christ, right? He's the central figure of this book. So in a lot of ways, the curtain is being pulled back, and we, the readers, are allowed to see what has been going on in the world from God's perspective. So we're really getting God's point of view as to what's taking place in this world. Where that curtain is being removed so we can see clearly. I don't know if any of you have ever watched the show Fixer Upper with Chip and Joanna Gaines, but if you have, you know before they reveal the renovations that have been done on the home, they'll put up these big canvas board things. I don't know how to describe them. And the people whose home it is, they can't see the home. All that they're seeing is a big canvas picture of the old home. And they get them right up there, and they close their eyes, and then they remove these canvas pictures, and they see the renovated home for the first time. And their response is always the same. It's, oh, wow, they're just so happy, right? And they're just so excited, and they're jumping up and down. Well, I think that should be our response as we study this book of Revelation, because the curtain is being removed, and we're able to see things as they really are. Right, from God's point of view, right? He's going to show us the spiritual battle that we are in. And as we go along, we're going to see some interesting images, right? Symbols different figures, all sorts of numbers that are used here. And this is part of apocalyptic literature. And so we have to understand that as we look at the book of Revelation. We want to approach this book somewhat differently than we would read 1 Samuel, for example. So as we encounter these images, as we encounter symbols and numbers, we will understand them symbolically. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't understand them literally. But when the text calls for a symbolic interpretation, we are to interpret it symbolically. So, for example, the number 7 appears all throughout the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, it appears 4 times. There's 7 churches, 7 golden lampstands, 7 stars, the 7 spirits. And that number 7 represents fullness or completion. So we're not supposed to understand it as 7 individual spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit, right? God is one. But it refers to the fullness of the Spirit or the completion of the Spirit. Likewise, with the 7 churches we'll look at in chapter 2, there were more than 7 churches in Asia Minor at the time. But it's referring to the entirety of God's church throughout history. So we'll talk more about that as we go, as we look at these various symbols. But right from the start, we're called to approach this book somewhat differently. And scholars will refer to it as apocalyptic literature. So there's 4 main interpretations of the book of Revelation. I don't want to get too pedantic or academic here, but I do want to briefly identify these 4 interpretations from the start, as they will help us to understand what we're reading. The first view is called the preterist view, and that's from the Latin word that means past or before. So according to this interpretation, everything, or pretty much everything, in Revelation was fulfilled in the first century. So in fact, most of these scholars who hold this view argue that it was fulfilled by 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. There's partial preterists and full preterists. Most of them tend to be partial because there are events later in the book of Revelation, such as the return of Christ, that it's hard to argue that that's happened. But they hold that most of what we're reading was all completed and fulfilled in the first century. Right, that's the preterist view. There's the futurist view. So the preterist view looks back to the past. The futurist view looks to the future. And according to this interpretation, everything from chapter 4 on is all about the future, what is yet to take place. So we're not yet into chapter 4, 5, 6, and so on throughout the book of Revelation, right? This is for a future time that is yet to take place. This is popular among dispensationalists, and a lot of conservative evangelicals will hold this view as well. You'll hear things like, are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? My best friend recently called me up to tell me that he is no longer pre-trib, but he's now post-trib. He believes the church will go through the great tribulation period. So he's looking at the book of Revelation as all future, as all something that will take place at a later date. That's the futurist view. There's also a view called the historicist view, which not a lot of people hold today, but interestingly, a lot of the reformers held this view. Men such as Martin Luther, and well, Luther wasn't a big fan of the book of Revelation, but Calvin and some of the reformers held this view. And this view looks at the book of Revelation as all about church history. So as you move throughout the chapters in the book, you are looking at earlier and later stages of church history. And the big question for this view was always, well, what chapter are we in? We in chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17? I don't take the historicist view, but if I did, I would say we're in chapter 18. But, you know, we're right before the return of Christ. But not too many people hold this view today. Fourthly, there's the idealist interpretation, and this views Revelation symbolically, as we've talked about. And it holds that the conflict between God and Satan has been taking place throughout the entire church age, and that the book of Revelation was written for all believers throughout all times. This is probably the most common view among Reformed folk. Beale takes this view. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, takes this view. And I think it's one that has some credibility to it. There's also a fifth view that tries to look at, combine all of these together. It's called the eclectic view. It takes a little bit from the best of each world and kind of combines them all together. But it's important to know this, because if you're ever talking with someone about the book of Revelation, you can find out what they think about the book as a whole by identifying which interpretation they hold to. Is it all in the past? Is it mostly in the future? Is it describing a conflict that has existed throughout all time in church history? That will tell you a lot about that person and where the discussion is going to go, just warning you. Okay, so that's kind of the main interpretations that are out there. But what about the purpose of the book? Why was this book included in the canon? And here's a quote from an author that we had to read in seminary. Tab is his name. Here's what he says. He says, "Revelation's symbolic visions challenge readers to resist worldly compromise, spiritual complacency, and false teaching. They also encourage embattled believers, so persecuted believers, to persevere in faithful witness and hope in the present and future reign of God and the Lamb. The visions offer a divine perspective on what is true, valuable, and lasting. They expose the true nature of the world's ungodly political, cultural, economic, and religious systems destined for destruction. And they reorient believers' worldviews and values around God's eternal kingdom." So there's a lot there, but Tab is arguing that this book is showing us the true nature of the worldly system that we live in. It's exposing it for what it is. It's challenging us to live faithful lives in this world, and it's encouraging believers who are being persecuted to persevere in faithful obedience. So we'll see a lot of this as we go throughout, but I think that nails it right there in terms of what this book is all about, what it's trying to accomplish, and really what we can learn from it. Okay, so good so far? Now we get to the good stuff. I want us to notice here the blessing that comes to us as we study this book. This is verse 4. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you in peace." So notice how this grace and peace comes to us. It comes to us through a Trinitarian blessing. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." That refers to the Father, that designation, who is and who was and who is to come. And just think, if you're a believer in the first century and you're in Asia Minor and you're being persecuted for your faith, and John writes to you here, and he describes God the Father as him who is, who was, and who is to come. Think of the encouragement that that would provide. He's basically saying that God is over all of this, that God is eternally sovereign, right? That history is in his hands, so to speak. So we don't have to fear, right? We can live faithfully knowing that he's eternal and he's sovereign over all things. And then he says, "from the seven spirits who are before his throne," referring to the Holy Spirit, "and from Jesus Christ," so Father, Son, or Father, Holy Spirit, and the Son, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Notice this threefold description of Christ, and it corresponds to the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king. So as a prophet, Christ is the faithful witness, right? He speaks the truth of God. He is the truth of God, right? He's the embodiment of God's truth. But he came to this world to declare the Father's truth, right? The one truth, right? That he is the way, the truth, and the life. As a priest, he is the firstborn of the dead. So as a priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. And John refers to him here as the firstborn of the dead, right? So he's the preeminent one in the universe who's conquered death. And because of his resurrection, our resurrection is guaranteed. And as the king, he's the ruler of kings on earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is an amazing description that John gives us, a threefold description of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, but it describes him perfectly for who he is. He goes on to tell us what Christ has done for us. This is the second half of verse 5 and into verse 6. He says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So three ways to describe who Christ is, our faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and ruler of kings on earth, and three ways to describe what Christ has done for us. Notice he says, "Who loves us?" You probably noticed that this is in the present tense. It's not in the past or the future, but it's him who loves us. And we're reminded of Christ's eternal, unchanging love, right? That never began and never ends. And who's freed us from our sins by his blood. That word there for freed in the Greek is, it comes from luo, which means to loose. And it's a special word because as you're memorizing Greek, that's the word you use for your paradigms. So it's amazing when you finally get to a text that uses that word right there. But the idea is that we've been loosed or we've been freed from the bondage of our sin. Right? That we were wearing the clothing of sin and Christ has taken that off of us, or he's taken the armor of sin off us and put on his armor upon us. It gets at the idea of being ransomed by a price or being set free from the slave market of sin. And then he makes us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, right? It's more than just being part of a kingdom, but he actually made us a kingdom and he makes us priests who can go to him. Right? We don't need an earthly priest. Christ is our high priest, right? And we can go to God the Father through him. So we have who he is, what he's done, and then in verse 7, what he will do. "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." So it's almost a past, present, and future here. And this is the main teaching of the book of Revelation, that Christ is, he's coming, right? And we can look for him. We should expect him, right? That should be the one event that shapes our lives. Paul says in Titus 2 that it's our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So one more thought for us here as we kind of wrap this up. I want to trace for us real quick this idea of a faithful witness. Look at in verse 2 of our text. I think you'll like this, how this is developed. John refers to himself as He himself, he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John is referring to himself as a witness. Well, then look at verse 5. We've already talked about it somewhat. Jesus is called the faithful witness. Christ is the faithful witness. In Revelation 2:13, I know I'm jumping a little bit ahead here, but I want us to see this connection throughout. We read that in the church in Pergamum, there was a faithful witness who gave his life for Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 2 says, "Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So Christ is the faithful witness. John is a witness. We read here of this man named Antipas, who was a faithful witness. But we see this theme being developed throughout the book. So Revelation 6:9 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." And we see this in chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 22, and on and on. So one of the things that the book of Revelation is teaching us is how to be a faithful witness of Christ. Now, what's really interesting here is that the word for witness, from that word, we get the word martyr. There's different formulations. It's martus, martyria, martyreo, depending on whether it's a noun or verb. But it's come down to us in English as martyr. So a witness is one who obviously speaks on behalf of Christ and lives on behalf of Christ, but also one who is willing to lay down their life on behalf of Christ. So again, you have to put yourself in the shoe of a first century believer here who's being persecuted by the Roman authorities. And you read about these faithful witnesses who had laid down their life for the cause of Christ. And you're thinking to yourself, if they did it, following Christ's example, well, I can live faithfully as well. Right? I can live for him. I can suffer for him. Right? Maybe God won't call me to lay down my life for him, but if he does, through his strength, I can do that. I can lay down my own life for him. And we see that in the life of Jesus clearly spelled out for us. He told Pilate, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And of course, he was that truth that he bore witness to. So that's just one example of a theme we see right from the start in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, verse 5, into chapter 2, and throughout the book. This theme of what it means to be a witness for Christ. Right? What does it mean to be his disciple? Right? Well, it's one who's willing to speak for him. Right? One who's willing to live for him. And one who's willing to lay down their life for him. Amen? I want to close here with just one more thought from Pastor Wang. Here's what he said. This is at the close of his letter, and if you've never read this, I would encourage you to read it. He says, "Separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all of these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life, and no one can raise me from the dead. Jesus is the Christ," he says, "Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant. And I am imprisoned because of this. I will resist in meekness toward those who resist God, and I will joyfully violate all laws that violate God's laws." What a powerful testimony, right? But he's drawing this from the book of Revelation, that Christ is the King of all the kings of this earth. And when we truly believe that, and when that grips our hearts, we can live like this pastor. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book, which teaches us so much. Father, teach us how to be faithful disciples, how to be witnesses for Christ here in this world. Father, in the weeks and months to come, I pray that this book would come alive to us, that you would show us truths that we've never seen before, so that we too could live in a way that brings you honor and glory. We thank you for Jesus, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May you be glorified and honored in our lives. We ask this in his name. Amen.